Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. To honor all copyright restrictions, we have removed some audio elements from this sermon. And now, can you please give attention to the following scripture reading?
Please stand as you are able for the reading of God's word. Hear these words from the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of the word this evening. You may be seated.
Our democracy rises or falls based upon the willingness of thoughtful people of conscience to get involved in the political process. Let me say that again. Our democracy rises or falls based upon the willingness of thoughtful people of conscience to get involved in the political process. Today we begin a new series of sermons in which we're thinking together about the role of faith in public life. We're thinking about faith, morality, and politics, and in particular, how we see some gray in a black and white world in these areas. We're going to be asking these questions. How can our faith lead us? How does our faith call us to be engaged in the public arena? And how do we do that in a way that's faithful to what Jesus taught? Today, in particular, we're going to focus our attention on where faith and politics meet. And as we do that, you know, I'm reminded of the fact that most of us were taught when we were children that there are two things you don't talk about among friends. There are two things that people with manners at least don't talk about among their friends, and that's what? Religion and politics, right. And now we're going to talk about both of them here. And generally, you allow me to talk about religion on a regular basis, but you know, having the preacher talk about politics makes us all just a little bit nervous. And there may be some of you going, you know, is he going to come up and try to tell us who to vote for and what we're supposed to do in the elections? And let me just promise you this. By the time we're done with this series of sermons, you will still not know who I'm planning on supporting in the caucuses. And if you do know, I'd like for you to let me know so that I know, because right now I don't know. So the goal here is not to convince you who you should vote for. Instead, it's to convince you that you should be involved. It's to convince you that you need to be, that as people of faith, you must be involved in the political process. And by the time we're finished today, I'm going to challenge you very specifically to be involved in the caucuses or the primaries, depending on whether you live in Missouri or in Kansas. All right. Well, with this in mind, I want to begin by making the case for why faith and faithful people are essential to the political process. Let's begin by considering the definitions of these two words, faith and politics. Let's start with faith. Now, there's a lot of different ways you could define faith. Here's how I'll define it for purposes of today's sermon. By faith here, I mean our core values or beliefs. Our core values or beliefs. Our beliefs about God, about what it means to be human, and about what is right and wrong. I'd like to invite you to take out of your bulletin your sermon notes and study guide if you haven't done so. And I'm going to invite you to write down some of these things as we go along, because I want you to think about them more as we go through the week. So right there you'll find defining the terms. Faith is our core values or beliefs. Now, even if you're not a believer in God, you may be here and say, you know, I came with a friend, I don't even believe in God. You still have some faith. Now, your faith, you may not believe in God, but you have core values and beliefs about what it means to be human, about whether there is a God or not, about what is right and wrong, what is just and unjust. And when you begin to understand that that's what faith is, then you have to ask this question. If you're not engaging that in the political process, by what means and in what criteria are you using to make political decisions? If you're not involving your thoughts about right and wrong, just and unjust, what it means to be human, and the nature of ultimate reality. So we can't put our faith, we can't compartmentalize our faith and say, well, our faith belongs over here, and then we have the real life that we live every other day during the week. No. Your faith is meant to influence every part of your life, how you conduct business, how you treat your neighbors, how you interact with your spouse if you're married, or how you're engaged in politics. Our core values and beliefs. Now, when it comes to politics, it's helpful to think about the definition of politics. Now, Gore Vidal offered a somewhat pessimistic definition of politics, a bit tongue-in-cheek, I think. He looked at the etymology of the word as he described it. He said the etymology is from poly, meaning many, and tix, meaning blood-sucking insects. But I don't really think that's what politics is about. If you are a political science or were a political science major in college, or you've had any poli-sci classes while you were in college, you learned a definition of politics, at least if you were in school in the last 30 years, that was given by Harold Lasswell, a prominent political scientist and sociologist of the last century. And this is how he described politics. Politics is the process for determining who gets what, when, and how. The process for determining who gets what, when, and how. Now, that's about power. And it's about distribution, and it's about control. And when you think of it this way, if this is what politics is about, that process for determining these things, well, that's something that requires some measure of morality, some sense of what's just and unjust. If you don't bring justice to the equation, if you don't bring a sense of right or wrong or what it means to be human to the equation when you're doing politics, what are you basing your politics on? Yeah. Putting up a finger in the wind and just seeing where the wind's blowing? Are you taking a poll every time you make a decision just to see what the majority says? I mean, certainly in a democracy, the power and the will of the majority is important, but it's not everything. There are checks and balances on that, because even if the majority wishes to do something that's unjust, it's still unjust. And so politics requires people of faith to be engaged, people with a moral conscience, people who have thoughtfully considered the issues and have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. Now, I enjoyed watching this last Thursday night, both the results of the Iowa caucuses and the Orange Bowl simultaneously. We'd flip back and forth between the Orange Bowl and CNN on the Iowa caucuses. And there we saw clearly that the results of the Iowa caucuses reflected the involvement of people of faith on both sides. On the more conservative side, and the Christian evangelicals turned out in mass to support the Republican candidate, Mike Huckabee, who, as you know, is not only the former governor of Arkansas, but also an ordained Southern Baptist pastor. And so the results of that caucusing were in large part influenced by people of faith on one side coming out. On the other side, there were also many people of faith who came out on the Democratic side, and there is no Democratic candidate who spent more time talking about the connection between faith and politics than Barack Obama. And so I began thinking, as I looked at the results unfold, I wonder what these two guys have had to say about faith and politics. And I'd like to share with you just a couple of quotes from them. The first is from Mike Huckabee. In his book, Character is the Issue, he notes, "Politics are totally directed by worldview. That's why when people say we ought to separate politics from religion, I say to separate the two is absolutely impossible." Here's what Barack Obama had to say. Obama, in a speech that he gave, one of his most definitive speeches on the topic, to the progressive evangelical organization Sojourners, said this: "The problems of poverty and racism, the uninsured and the unemployed, are not simply technical problems in search of the perfect 10-point plan. They are rooted in both societal indifference and individual callousness, in the imperfections of man. Solving these problems will require changes in government policy, but it will also require changes in hearts and a change in minds. Secularists are wrong when they ask believers to leave their religion at the door before entering the public square. Frederick Douglass, Abraham Lincoln, William Jennings Bryan, Dorothy Day, Martin Luther King, indeed the majority of great reformers in American history were not only motivated by faith, but repeatedly used religious language to argue for their cause. So to say that men and women should not inject their personal morality into public policy debates is a practical absurdity." And on this point, both Huckabee and Obama agree. Well, having said this, it's immediately important to offer some caveats or some words of caution about how we interject our faith into the political process. And I'd like to offer three cautions, three mistakes that can be made, two on the side of involving our faith in politics, one on the side of creating a clear separation of the two. When it comes to involving our faith in politics, the first critical mistake that's sometimes made, dangerous mistake, is to use the language of faith, to use religion as a cloak or a means of excusing or even justifying the doing of evil. And you've seen this. I mean, we witnessed on the news people who flew airplanes into buildings, and the last thing they said was, "God is great," as they did this. But it's not just extremist Muslims who've done things like that. People in the name of Jesus have also done many things that were evil and wrong. And I'd remind you here, the third commandment is the prohibition against using God's, what we usually say, using God's name in vain, or misusing the name of God. And we think that has to do with cussing. It doesn't have to do with cussing. I mean, certainly that would be an application of the commandment, but in the days when Moses gave that commandment, no one would have dared to say the name of God the way we just casually throw God's name around today. That wasn't what people were thinking about at all. Instead, it was using God's name and speaking on behalf of God to claim things that God himself never would have claimed. And when we understand the commandment in this way, there are two categories of people who most frequently violate the third commandment. The first are preachers, and the second are politicians. So we want to be careful when a politician begins to use religion as a way of rallying support for a particular position. Now, it may be that the position is a position that would be consistent with the kingdom of God, but it's also possible that it's not. And if we see that the position being advocated by using God's name actually hurts people, we should be very, very afraid. Now, I'll give you an example of a politician who was doing this, and I'm going to read you a quote and invite you to think if you can figure out who it was who said this. All right. "I say, my Christian feeling tells me," now this was a stump speech, "my Christian feeling tells me that my Lord and Savior is a warrior. It calls my attention to the man who, lonely and surrounded by a few supporters, recognized what they, the Jews, really were, and called for a battle against them, and who, by God, was not the greatest sufferer, but was the greatest warrior." He refers to Jesus here. Who said that? Adolf Hitler, 1922, as he's trying to advocate his Nazi party across the fields and the streets and the cities and villages of Germany. Well, be careful when people use religious language to question it, to critique it, when they're using it in power and advocating certain positions. They may be speaking the truth about what God would uphold, and they may not. A second dangerous mistake when it comes to faith in politics is to oversimplify complex issues, to have an absolute perspective of what is right and wrong, and to be unwilling to question your own assumptions, your own biblical interpretations and theology. And so these two often go hand in hand. You know, we see the world in black and white, and we want the world in black and white. We want simple solutions to complex problems. We want a candidate to tell us in 2 minutes or less how they would solve the Social Security problem, how they would deal with the environment, how they're going to handle immigration reform, what they're going to do in creating national security. You think you can answer that in 2 minutes? But this is what we want. We want two-minute answers. Actually, we want 60-second sound bites to solve complex problems. And that is dangerous. And there are many people who are willing to give us 60-second answers. And many of us gravitate towards those, towards the black and white. And part of this entire sermon series is aimed at helping us see the nuance between the black and the white, to encourage people to see and look for the answers on both sides and to find the truth is found not only on one side or the other, but often somewhere in between. So when we do this, we have this idea, we want simple answers, and we tend to oversimplify, and people of faith do this often. Now, I would encourage you to remember that your own views over time have changed. If you're growing in your faith, if you're maturing as a human being, your views are going to change over time. And yet, often what we're looking for is those simple views we had when we were 16 years old. Now, I was watching the debates, the Republican presidential debate, where YouTube was used. Now, YouTube is a device. It's an online software device in which people can record themselves and post questions or comments online. And the folks at CNN decided that they would try to draw in more young people to watching the debates by allowing people across the country to submit questions by video on YouTube, and the candidates would answer them. And so in this particular debate, there was a particular question related to religion I thought was interesting, and it captures the essence of this oversimplification that happens for many of us in the faith. It was by a man named Joseph, and he asked the question. It was asked of Rudy Giuliani and Mike Huckabee and Mitt Romney. I'd like for you to hear the question asked by Joseph. Take a listen.
To honor all copyright restrictions, we cannot include any audio elements from YouTube. Let me paraphrase Joseph's question to the candidates. He held up the Bible and asked, "Do you believe in this book?"
Now, if you'd like to hear Huckabee and Romney and Giuliani's responses, I've posted them on my blog site, and you can actually listen to how they responded to that question. But here's the question I have. Come on, Joseph. Is that really all we need to know to decide which of these candidates we're going to support for the President of the United States if they literally believe that particular book, which if you notice was the King James Version of the Bible, which doesn't even take advantage of most of the great scholarship that's occurred in the last 500 years? If you just believe the Bible literally, that's all I need to know. That's not all you need to know. And even when it comes to biblical interpretation, there are a lot of places that are gray, a lot of places where we have to use nuance, and we have to understand the complex ways in which the people thought in the past and how we apply it in the present. And I want you to be people of faith who understand that, who come at this and recognize the complexity and don't look for simple answers to complex problems. You're willing to do some thinking about the issues. Now, when we think about this and the complexity, I find a very helpful way of imagining why gray is important is to look at it just graphically. You know, sometimes black and white works. I mean, on very simple issues, black and white will take care of it for us. Like this drawing on the video screen, a simple black line on a piece of paper. Now, you don't need any gray for that. It's just black and white. It's two-dimensional, and it just is what it is. It's just black and white. And some issues are like that. They're so simple, and there's just a clear right and a clear wrong, and there's no ambiguity or complexity to it. But most of life, I don't think, is exactly like that. I mean, like, take a look at this photograph. This photograph is a scene of something magnificent right here in Kansas, but it's just black and white, two-dimensional. I mean, there's no gray in here at all. And because of that, it just doesn't capture the reality behind the photograph. But what happens if we begin to add a little gray to the picture? Well, suddenly we can see its beauty. We can differentiate the sunflowers in the field. We can see what a magnificent sight this is because we're seeing shades of gray and not just black and white. And of course we know that really the real world isn't just shades of gray either. It's full of color, full of technicolor. And that's where we find the beauty. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Yes, some things are black and white, so see them in black and white. But there are so many things that require a willingness to recognize the complexity and the nuances in between. And there have to be people of faith who see that and raise that issue, who look at the questions and the complex issues from this perspective. Now, there's one last dangerous mistake that can be made with relationship to faith and politics, and that is to say, you know what? There really is no connection here. My faith is about how I love the Lord and my relationship with Him and going to church and Bible study, and all of that is my faith, and then there's my politics over here and my workaday world. And the Bible's very clear that doesn't work in God's eyes. And throughout the minor prophets and the major prophets in the Old Testament, God repeatedly addresses this because the people thought they were doing God's will when they were keeping their private religion, not wearing it on their shirt sleeves, not living at it in the public arena, and God says, this is unacceptable. One example of this is Isaiah chapter 58, where the people were faithfully worshiping. They were probably reading their Bible or at least having Bible study, however they could study the scriptures in the time. They were praying. They were fasting. And yet God says this, "Day after day they seek me and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation as if they were a nation that practiced righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. But then they ask these questions. Why do we fast, but you do not see, O God? Why do we humble ourselves, but you don't take notice? And so God responds, look, you serve your own interest on your fast day and oppress all your workers. Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not to hide yourself from your own kin. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up quickly. Your vindicator will go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry for help, and he will say, here I am. If politics is the process of determining who gets what, when, and how, God has very strong feelings about these things. And God says to us that we dare not divorce our faith from how we live out our lives in the daily world. Now, this leads us to consider the politics of Jesus. And many of us grew up thinking, well, Jesus is apolitical. He's not involved in politics. He doesn't have anything to say about politics. Jesus is our personal Savior. And part of the reason why we say that and came to believe that is because we didn't understand the political systems of Jesus' day. I mean, there were political parties in Jesus' day in the Holy Land. Now, those parties were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were the Essenes and the Zealots. These were the political parties of Jesus' day who controlled power and who got what, when, and how when the Romans weren't controlling it. Jesus had a lot to say to these folks. But more than that, the political power structure of Jesus' day was monarchy. That is, that there were kings who ruled over the land. And so in Jesus' public ministry in and around the Sea of Galilee, there was a king called Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas ruled, he believed, at the will of God. He was a king. Now, he also ruled with the permission of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That was Tiberius Caesar in Rome. In the first century, if you asked who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, everyone knew the answer to that. It was not Jesus. It was Tiberius Caesar. And so when we understand this, that there were these kings and they ruled by monarchies, when Jesus came, do you remember his very first sermon? The gospel tells us very short in Mark's gospel. Jesus came preaching to the people, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of Rome or the kingdom of Antipas. The kingdom of God is at hand. This was a political sermon, and he was making a political statement, and the people were to repent and change their ways because God's kingdom was near. He said, the kingdom of God is upon you. The kingdom of God is near. And then he says, the kingdom of God is within you. The reign of God, God reigning and ruling as your king, that's within you. And he called people to become citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost. And then out of that, to live out their faith in God in all the other arenas of their lives. Everything that Jesus said and did was unpacking this idea of the kingdom of God. So when Jesus went about ministering to people, he devoted most of his time to healing the sick. This was a political act. He was saying that in God's kingdom, God cares about the people who are sick. One night he stayed up all night long healing the sick. What does that tell us about God's concern for people who are sick? What might that tell us about the healthcare crisis? It doesn't give us the answer, but it does tell us that God cares about this issue. God is concerned about the fact that there are children who don't have insurance, and their moms and dads are afraid to take them to the doctor because they don't have the $50 to pay the doctor. We know that because Jesus stayed up all night long healing people, and most of what he did in his ministry was to heal the sick. So it doesn't tell us, the scriptures and Jesus' ministry doesn't tell us how to solve the problem, but it does say, God cares about this issue, you should too. And your answer must somehow be consistent with what Jesus did towards sick people. You know, in this country, who started most of the hospitals in America? It's church people. Churches started the hospitals because they believed this was part of the ethic of Jesus in the kingdom of God, was to heal the sick. Actually, interestingly enough, most hospitals were started for the poor. And later on, they became money-making ventures. But they began as ways of taking care of the poor because the rich could have doctors come to their home. The poor couldn't. All right, so Jesus then gives parables. Like, he gives a parable about a man named Lazarus who was a poor man. This is not the Lazarus he raises from the dead. This Lazarus in his parable was a poor man. He was a beggar. And he had sores all over his body. And Jesus went on to say that the dogs came and licked his sores. He was that poor and that destitute. And he sat outside the home of a wealthy man out by the street. And the wealthy man would walk past him every day and didn't do squat. And then Jesus says, both of these men died. Where did Lazarus end up? In the bosom of Abraham. He's in the bosom of Abraham, and he's receiving comfort for all the sorrows that he experienced in this life. But where did the rich man end up? He ended up in hell. This was a political parable about the kingdom of God, and it was demanding that people who were citizens of God's kingdom care about the poor. Jesus went on to give another parable, the parable of the sheep and the goats. You remember this. We talk about it a lot. And Jesus said that on the last day, those who will be consigned to hell were those who saw the hungry and the naked and the thirsty and the sick and in prison, and they didn't do anything. Jesus is making a point. And so we have to look at the issue of welfare and recognize, you know, Jesus doesn't give us all of the answers here, but he says you better care about this if you're citizens of the kingdom. And then Jesus teaches us. He tells us how to pray. Remember the disciples said, how should we pray, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, when you pray, pray like this. And you remember that phrase. You just said it not long ago here. Say it with me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come. This is a political prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're not just supposed to pray that. We're supposed to work at it. We're supposed to do something about it. But we daily pray. Whenever we pray, that's a part of our prayer, is to pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we work to fulfill that prayer. Jesus gave other parables. The parable of the talents. Remember about how they were to be good stewards and take care of what the king entrusted to them when the king went far away for a time? Does that have anything to do with the stewardship of the environment, do you think, and the crisis related to the environment, that we're supposed to take care of the earth God entrusted to us? Or the parable of the Good Samaritan, where there was a foreigner, and the foreigner, the Samaritan, actually is the one who helps the man who was Jewish, who was laying on the side of the road. Does that parable have anything to say to us about how we treat illegal immigrants in our land? It doesn't provide the solution, but it certainly tells us something about the heart we should have. And when it comes to how America conducts itself internationally, does the fact that Jesus said, if any among you would be great, you must be the servant, inform in any way our international conduct as a nation? I mean, and here's the thing when it comes to Jesus. There are two real emphases in Jesus' ministry. On the one hand, there is the emphasis of Jesus, our personal Savior, and this is really important. And what happens is churches tend to divide along these lines. And so there are churches that focus on Jesus as our personal Savior, that we must be born again, that we can be changed from the inside out, that we can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that He'll save us from our sins, and He'll offer us everlasting life. And He walks with us and talks with us along life's narrow way. And that's a wonderful message, and that's a really important, it's the foundational message of the Christian faith, and I want every one of you to know it. That God loves you and knows you by name, that He forgives your sins, that you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, that He died for you, that He rose from the grave, that you can have hope, that you must be born again and changed from the inside out. But that's not the entire gospel. That's the first part of the gospel. The second part of the gospel is the call to holiness and action, the call to help the poor, the call to pursue justice and righteousness in the world, the call to do God's will everywhere we go. Jesus said that you're to go into all the world and make disciples and tell them to obey the things I commanded you to obey. And so there are churches that focus on this part of the gospel. Typically mainline churches in the last century focused on the social gospel. And they were all about justice and righteousness and civil rights and equal rights and protesting the wrongful use of violence and all kinds of things like this. And they were doing great work, except they forgot to tell people they needed a Savior. They forgot to invite them to have a personal relationship with Christ. They forgot that people needed to be born again. So while they weren't teaching these things, people were trying to do the right things, but without the power that comes from knowing Christ personally. While these folks were helping people know Christ personally and forgetting to tell them why Christ saved them for this mission. And so what we've tried to do here at Church of the Resurrection is bring together these two sides of the gospel and to say you have to have both. You love God with all your heart and you love your neighbors, you love yourself. And that is the gospel that Jesus preached. Personal holiness, social holiness, salvation, and social action. All right. I want to remind you that we live with a form of government in this country that requires thoughtful people of conscience to get involved for this to work. I mean, you know, the ancients, they were not in favor of democracy. Aristotle, Plato, none of them were in favor of democracy. They said it would be a disaster because people wouldn't participate the way they should. They weren't smart enough. They wouldn't take the time to find out the answers. They couldn't be trusted to govern themselves. And so they didn't advocate democracy, not as we know it. And even our founding fathers knew this was a risky experiment. They thought, well, we think this will work, but we're not sure it'll work. And so they built in some safeguards, like, you know, that you don't directly elect the president of the United States. You elect the Electoral College. Why? Well, because they weren't sure the American people could be trusted to make the right decisions. And, you know, sometimes we are kind of silly in how we make our decisions. You know, why did you vote for your last president? I have a friend who jokingly says, well, because she thought he was handsome. You know, well, okay. But that may not really cut it. Now, she had other reasons. But, you know, we have got to be looking at and taking seriously the kind of issues that our country is facing and the qualities that are needed in the leaders. And if we don't do that in a democracy, there are devastating consequences. You know, another way that they built in a safeguard was up until 1914, you didn't elect your own senators. Senators were appointed by the state legislature because they weren't really certain that you could be trusted to elect both the House of Representatives and the senators. So the senators were a check on the folks that you would directly elect, and that was the House of Representatives. I'll repeat something I said at the beginning of the sermon. Our country, our democracy, rises or falls based upon the willingness of thoughtful people of conscience to get involved in the political process. And if we don't, I don't think we have much of a future in our country. So I want to challenge you in a couple of ways as we wrap this up. First of all, I want to ask you, are you registered to vote? You have an opportunity and a responsibility to take seriously how you bring your faith to bear in our world as salt and light. Are you registered to vote? And if you're not, register to vote. We'll have opportunities for you to do that here in the next couple of weeks. Second question I want to ask you is, are you becoming informed about the key issues that are facing our country? If a reporter asked you today, what are the four or five most important issues facing our country today, would you have a good answer to that? And if you have an answer, if you could lay out the four or five you think, have you actually explored what the possible solutions are that are most in keeping with the kingdom of God and the reign of Jesus Christ? Have you looked at to see what people on this side and this side of this particular issue say, and you've come to some preliminary conclusion yourself? If you haven't taken the time to study that, I want to encourage you to do that. And in the next few weeks on my blog, we're going to be posting questions about some of the key issues that our country is facing and inviting you just to share your thoughts with each other on there, so that at least you can begin a conversation about how we as Christian people might look at these kinds of issues. The third question I would ask is, have you examined the candidates? Do you know who the candidates are, really, who are running for office? Do you know anything about them other than what they look like? Have you actually examined their beliefs and their positions? And here I asked our congregation in one of the services recently, how many of you have watched a debate so far? And only 10% of the people in that service raised their hand to say they'd watched a presidential debate. If you haven't, tonight at 7 o'clock, CNN is broadcasting the New Hampshire debates, both the Republican and Democratic debates, and record them on your DVR and watch them later if you need to. But there's an opportunity for you to actually watch at least 2-minute sound bites of what these guys would say in response to the questions, guys and gals. I want to encourage you to actually take the time to get to know who these people are. And then finally, I want to challenge you to take seriously your democracy and applying faith to it by voting. And you're going to have a chance to vote in either the primary in Missouri or participate in the caucuses in Kansas. And let me give you the dates for these, and you might want to write these down so you remember and put it on your calendar. In Missouri, the primary, if you're a Missouri resident, is on February 5th. You'll be able to vote all day long. In Kansas, you'll participate in a caucus that begins in the evening. If you're a Democrat, February 5th. If you're a Republican, February 9th. We'll have the locations where the caucuses are available to you in the next couple of weeks. I asked one of the leaders in the state of Kansas what would happen if 7,000 resurrection people showed up for the caucuses. And they said, well, they'd be meeting in the parking lot somewhere probably. But it would be a great thing to have more people involved in our democracy. I'm going to ask you, after February 5th and 9th, did you do anything about relating your faith to what happens in the world? I'm not even concerned who you vote for. I don't know who I'm going to vote for. I just want you as people of faith who are able to see the complexity and nuance in life to be involved as thoughtful Christian people. All right. Friday night, Danielle and I were in Washington, D.C. We were going to go take a tour of the memorials by moonlight. And the bus we thought was going to leave at 7:30. Danielle's my oldest daughter, who's a senior at K-State in political science. And So we were going to take the bus. We thought it left at 7:30 from Union Station, but we got there and found out the bus left at 6:30. We missed the bus. And so I looked at Danielle. I said, well, you know, we're here at Union Station. You want to go see a movie? And she said, well, sure. So we had dinner, and we went to see a movie, the movie The Great Debaters. And I want to encourage you to see that movie. I never recommend movies. I'm going to tell you, you need to go see The Great Debaters. It is an exceptional movie. It's the first time in years I've clapped at the end of a movie. And the movie is about a team of debate students at a Methodist college in Marshall, Texas, one of our historic black Methodist colleges, Wiley College. 1935 is the year, and in that year, black college debate teams did not have the opportunity to debate white college debate teams. It was not done. Except this team made sure it was done. And they began to debate those white college teams, and they won in those debates. They achieved national notoriety in debating the Harvard debate team. And this little tiny college in Marshall, Texas, defeated the Harvard debaters. That's a true story. And in this story, there's a man named James Farmer who's played by Forrest Whitaker. James Farmer was the first African-American with a PhD in the state of Texas. Remarkable man, a deacon in the Methodist Church. And he has a son, James Farmer Jr. And James Farmer Jr. graduated from high school at the age of 14 and started at Wiley College at 14. And there comes a point, a certain scene in the film, where there has been a great injustice that's been done. And the father, who James Farmer Sr., who has had to kowtow to other people too many times, finally says, this is enough. And it's the sheriff in the town who is perpetrating this injustice. And he goes to the sheriff and he says, this is not right. And his son, James Farmer Jr., is standing there, and he knows that his dad could be put in prison, or his dad could be beat up, or his dad could be killed for standing up for what was right. But his dad doesn't back down. And at that moment, the camera comes over to James Farmer Jr.'s face, this 14-year-old boy, and what you see is a young man who feels nothing but pride in his dad. He is so proud of his dad for standing up for what's right. James Farmer Jr. went on to become one of the four leading civil rights figures in the 20th century. Presented with the Presidential Medal of Honor in 1998 by President Clinton, just before he died, this man shaped and changed the 20th century. And it started when he saw his dad, and he was proud of his dad standing up for what was right. And I sat there next to my daughter in the movie theater, and here was the question going through my mind. Will my daughter ever see her dad stand up for anything that requires some moral courage, that takes a risk, that is standing up against other people, maybe the majority of people who see things in a different way? Or will she only see her dad play it safe? And then that got me thinking about you. And I wondered, will your children, look at you with pride because you stood up for things that were important? You made your voice heard. You allowed your moral courage and your faith to guide your life and to take risks and to live dangerously in order to shape your world. Or will they say, you know, my mom and dad always played it safe, went along with the crowd, and did what everyone else did? I'll say this one more time. Our democracy rises or falls based upon the willingness of thoughtful people, of moral courage and conviction, people of conscience, to participate in the political process. And that is the connection between faith and politics. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise. You are our King, and we are your subjects. We thank you for the call of Jesus on our lives to follow him, and for how clearly he showed us what it means to be human beings. We ask for your forgiveness for our apathy, our willingness to let others make our decisions for us. We pray for your forgiveness for the times we were too afraid to stand up and hold a position contrary to what all of our neighbors held, or times that we didn't stop and think through the issues, or times that we held a position that was inconsistent with your teaching. We pray that you would make us people of moral conscience, thoughtful people of moral courage and conviction who are willing to stand up, who are willing to get involved, who are willing to be salt and light. Help us do this. Bless this nation, O God, and help America be everything you want it to be. In Jesus' name, amen.